And now let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. So Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we'll begin by looking at verses 12 through 19. So Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And as you know, this is Palm Sunday, and so this is the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. So Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, a great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your ministry to us in so many ways already. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts to be receptive of you, minds to be obedient to you. We ask also that you would be with Pastor D and those working with him as they minister to the children this morning. We ask your blessing upon all of us, that we would be drawn nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as mentioned, this is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday celebrates Jesus entering into Jerusalem as king, and Jesus entering into Jerusalem as victor. And what we're going to do today, as we work with this passage, is we'll take a look at Jesus' actual entrance into Jerusalem, as John tells it, and then we'll think a little bit about the context here, the stories before and after the entrance into Jerusalem. And then we are going to kind of talk about the victory that is accomplished. I mean, it is called Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Palm branches are signals of victory. And so we want to talk about that victory. And then, kind of last, what does it mean for us to live in that victory? And so talking about the entrance, talking about the context, talking about the victory, and then what it means for us to live in Jesus' victory. And so we'll begin by looking here at the entrance, and the first thing I want us to notice is the time, that the Passover feast is almost at hand. And so there's a lot of people in Jerusalem for this feast. It's one of the feasts that happens, that's one of the pilgrimage feasts that happens every year. And this feast celebrates their liberation from Egypt. And so we read about this back in the book of Exodus, and they are given the instructions to celebrate this meal every year. And the meal reminds them, kind of reenacts, if you will, how God rescued them from bondage in Egypt. And so every year they celebrate this, it's a time to remember and to kind of reenact how God rescued them and brought them up out of Egypt, delivered them from Pharaoh, delivered them from slavery. And every time they celebrate this, not only do they remember backwards to what God has done, but that memory begins to create fresh hope for what God will yet do. Because as they celebrate it here in John, it's no longer the Pharaoh that they're under, but they're under the emperor. They're under Rome. And so the hope is that God, just as you brought us out from bondage to Pharaoh, God, would you bring us out from bondage to the Romans? Would you set us free from Rome? And so as God set them free before, the hope is that God will set them free again. And in comes Jesus. And so there's a lot of hope during this time that our God did it once, our God can do it again. And so there's a lot of hope, there's a lot of anticipation, there's a lot of prayer going on, and there is this kind of, it's just kind of fomenting. God, are you about to do something like you did back then at that first Exodus, that first Passover that we celebrated? And here comes Jesus. And people are already talking about Jesus, like maybe he's the one. That Jesus had been doing signs. He's been in Jerusalem before. He's taught. He's done miracles. He has authority like no one has ever seen before. He's given life to people that were lifeless, literally raising Lazarus from the dead at a village that's only a couple miles from Jerusalem. And so people from that village were talking about Jesus. Could he be the one? And many of them had gone ahead and they were already in Jerusalem for the Passover. And they're telling everybody about Jesus and how Jesus brought Lazarus to death or from death to life. And so people are beginning to wonder, you know, God, are you about to do a new saving thing like you did way back that we have come together to celebrate? And Jesus comes and they've heard about him and Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. And what do they begin to shout? Hosanna. Now, you might have a footnote in your Bible. Hosanna means to save. And so it's kind of a prayer and it's kind of a praise. And so God, save us. God, we praise you because you have saved us. And they're seeing Jesus and they're shouting Hosanna like Jesus is the answer to their prayer, that Jesus is the Savior. And so it's kind of praise, it's kind of cry, it's kind of like finally the one that we're hoping for. And so in some ways they're seeing Jesus as a new Moses, that just as God raised up Moses to bring them out from bondage to the Egyptians, and Moses is going to go toe to toe with Pharaoh and God's going to give victory. So when they're crying out Hosanna and they're seeing Jesus walk in and they're kind of shouting it to Jesus and shouting it to God, it's almost like they're seeing Jesus as a new Moses. That through this one, our prayer for salvation is going to be answered. That Jesus is our Savior. And so they're praising Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then do you notice what else they do? They've gotten palm branches. Now, palm branches were symbols of victory, that you can just imagine kind of a king returning from battle. And it's kind of like a victory parade. Today, I doubt if we would do palm branches. What would we do? I'm thinking confetti. That anytime there's a championship, anytime there is a victory that's won, there's the parade, and I don't see too many people waving palm branches, but we always make sure that we got confetti coming out of the skies. Okay, but this is a victory parade. This is a victory celebration. And the interesting thing about it is that they're still in bondage. And so branches, kind of an anticipation that Jesus is the king, that Jesus is the new Moses, that Jesus is the new David, that Jesus is the one that we think we've been praying for. God, this must be your answer to our prayers of salvation, of liberation. And so they're breaking out the confetti. They're waving the palm branches. It's like a victory parade, even though the victory hasn't happened yet. They're anticipating this. And then you also see, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And so they're certain of it, that surely God is going to work through Jesus, that he's the one coming in the name of the Lord, just as Moses came in the name of the Lord, just as Joshua went in the name of the Lord to lead them into the promised land, just as David was in the name of the Lord when he faced off with Goliath. And so they're thinking that Jesus is this new David, this new Joshua, this new Moses, this one that God is going to bring salvation through. And so they're shouting it and they're praying it and they're praising and they're anticipating and they're declaring victory in Jesus. And they are absolutely right, but in some ways they're absolutely wrong. Because victory is going to come through Jesus, but they really have no concept what that victory is going to look like or how it's actually going to come. And so they're anticipating this huge liberation. They're hoping that Jesus is going to restore David's throne. They're hoping that Jesus is basically going to flip the world, and so that instead of the Romans being on the top and the Jews being underneath, that that's going to get flipped and Jesus and the Jews will be on the top and the Romans will be on the bottom. And that's what they're anticipating. That's what they're hoping. And that's what they're boldly declaring and praising God about. And you can see that there's a mixture that the disciples don't really understand what's going on. I mean, they get it, but they don't get it. Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem, not because he's tired of walking, but he's fulfilling prophecy. The anticipation that God was going to send a king into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the donkey being kind of a symbol of peace, no longer war chariots needed, no longer war horses needed, no longer bows and weapons needed. But it's actually going to be a time of peace where there's rest from war and rest from enemies. And that Jesus is actually going to bring about a kingdom of peace. The disciples don't get it. And we read in the text that it's not until after Jesus is glorified, that it's not until he's been crucified, he's been resurrected, he's been raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that his spirit has been given, that's when they finally get it. And they realize, wow, what God was actually up to. But at this point, they're kind of in the dark. They're scratching their heads like they get it, but they don't get it. And you'll notice that there are a couple of crowds, verse 17. The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb. That's the Bethany crowd. And the Bethany crowd has come to Jerusalem with Jesus in advance of Jesus, and they're telling everybody about Jesus. And then there's the Jerusalem crowd. That's the crowd from Jerusalem and all the other places that have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they're hearing the Bethany crowd, and so the Jerusalem crowd, they want to come see Jesus. And so they're going out to meet Jesus, and it's like people from all over the world are coming to see Jesus. And not just Jews. If we go on down to verse 20, we see that there are some Greeks among those who went up to worship. And they want to hear Jesus. They want to see Jesus. And then there are those who are against Jesus, the Pharisees. And look at what they say. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And in a certain sense, they're absolutely right. They're not happy about it, but they're right. That the whole world is coming to Jesus. The whole world has opportunity to believe and to be part of Jesus' kingdom to receive salvation. So that's the entrance. And Jesus making his way in and riding on the donkey, fulfillment of prophecy. The crowds recognize, the crowds are praying, the crowds are excited, Hosanna. And that hopefully Jesus is the new Moses, Jesus is the new Joshua, Jesus is the new David, that Jesus is the one who is going to flip the world and put them on top and God's kingdom come. Now we look at context. It's really interesting when you look at the story before and you look at what Jesus has to say after. So in the story before, Jesus is at home, or at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he's visiting them, raised Lazarus from the dead, and they're having kind of a family meal, a special time together. And it's a way for the family to kind of honor Jesus and thank Jesus for what he's done. I mean, he brought Lazarus back to life. And Mary breaks out really expensive perfume. And she anoints Jesus' feet with it, even wiping his feet with her hair. And this was expensive. And some of the disciples are thinking that, wow, what a waste. You know, the least we could have done is sell the perfume and give the money to the poor. to just pour it on Jesus' feet. What's that all about? And Jesus' response is that no, let her do this. Because what she's actually doing is she's anointing Jesus for burial. So the story before he goes in, as this victorious coming king, Jesus is saying that what Mary has done isn't simply an act of devotion and love. Yes, it is that. But whether Mary knew it or not, Jesus is actually being anointed for burial. We go to the words of Jesus afterwards. And as soon as he hears the words that there are some Greeks who want to see you, as soon as he realizes that, wow, it's kind of time, that no longer is this simply for Jews, but there are Greeks here who want to see me, he announces that the hour of his glorification has come. This is what Jesus has been moving to all through the Gospel of John, this hour. And the hour of his glorification is the hour of his ascending, being lifted up. But see, when Jesus is lifted up, that's kind of got a double meaning to it, maybe even a triple meaning to it. That he's lifted up on a cross. And so he's talking about his death. And yes, he's lifted up and exalted from the grave and is now at the right hand of God. And we read about that in Revelation, how Jesus is there at the center of the throne. But before he's lifted up to there, he's lifted up to die. And so before he enters in, she's anointed me for my burial. And then as he enters in, and there's all of this response and all of this kind of praising God and celebrating, all Jesus can talk about is his death. Look at what he says. Look with me down. Let's go down to verse 23. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it has many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Talking about his death. Unless a seed falls to the ground and is buried, it remains a single seed. But if it's buried, it sprouts. And if it sprouts, it's going to bear much fruit, and it's going to produce many seed, much seed. I don't know about you, when I think of seed, I got two images that come to mind. When I hear some of your translations will say a kernel of wheat or a kernel. When I think of kernel, I think of corn. And I don't know if you've ever planted corn before, but it really is just one kernel. And you plant that one kernel of corn, and you take care of it, and you water it, and up it comes, and it becomes a stalk. And on that stalk, you get ears of corn. Now, I know that's strange for some of you, that the only place you get ears of corn is the grocery store. But they actually grow on corn stalks. Now, you think about a corn on the cob. How many kernels are in one cob? I didn't count them. I don't know. You know, that could be a good children's lesson. Can you imagine kids counting for that long? You could get a break. Anyways, so, but you get the picture? From one kernel of corn, that stalk might have two or three ears of corn on it. And then each of those might have, what, 1,000 kernels of corn? And so one kernel produces 3,000 kernels. But what's got to happen to that one kernel? It's got to go in the ground. It's got to be buried. If that one kernel doesn't go in the ground, if it's not buried, it just stays one kernel. I think the other example that comes to my mind is sunflowers. Our daughter Rachel loves sunflowers, and so a couple of years ago started planting some sunflowers in the backyard. Well, this year, I, and again, you know what sunflower seeds are, and so literally it takes one seed, and from that one seed you get kind of a stalk, and then you get the big sunflower. Sometimes I have multiple sunflowers on a stalk, and so it turns into just hundreds of seeds, if not a thousand or more. And so had a sunflower and let it dry out, and then I had all this kind of dead sunflower seed in the backyard. And so I kind of scattered it in an area where nothing usually grows. And right now I got like, I don't know, like a forest of sunflowers coming up. And it's going to be beautiful and it's going to be bright. But again, and I'll have thousands and thousands of sunflower seeds. I'll even bring them in and share with you. So you can have a forest of sunflowers. But do you get the picture? That if you have that one seed, but it doesn't go in the ground, it just stays one seed. And it doesn't produce anything. But if it goes in the ground, if it's buried, then a plant comes up. And from that plant, there is a multitude of seeds. It bears fruit. And you hear what Jesus is saying, right? That he has come to Jerusalem to die and to be buried. Because he knows that it's only through his death, it's only through his being buried, that there's going to be fruit from his life. That if he comes like every other king, and he comes and he tries to hold on to power, and he doesn't surrender himself, he doesn't relinquish himself, if he doesn't live surrendered to God so that God's mission can be accomplished and Jesus put to death and died, buried, if he tries to hold on to it and keep his life, then his life bears no fruit. Maybe he influenced a few people. Maybe he encouraged a few people, maybe he touched a few people, but ultimately, it's a fruitless life. And his kingdom becomes just one more passing kingdom of this world. And there's nothing everlasting about it, there's nothing divine about it, there's nothing that makes him worthy of worship. Just a passing kingdom. But Jesus is living in obedience to the Father. And it's a struggle for him, just like it's a struggle for you and me. And so when it's at this moment, kind of this crunch time, if you will, he says, my soul is deeply troubled within. Because he knows he's been anointed for death, for burial. He knows everybody is kind of worshiping him and expecting great things from him. But he knows it's time to die. It's kind of like, do I go ahead and go along with the crowd and let them carry me and kind of live for myself? Or do I follow through on what the Father sent me to do? To die, to be buried, so that from my death, from my life, there could be great fruit. And he's troubled by it, just like you and I get troubled in terms of when it's time for us to kind of surrender to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, your will, not mine. And so he's troubled about it, and he says, what should I do? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Keep me from having to go into the ground? No, it was for this hour that I came. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is going to go through with it. And what Jesus recognizes that nobody else could see yet is that this is victory. Look with me down just a little bit further. Let's go down to verse 30. Jesus hears a voice from heaven to the crowd. It sounds like it's thunder. When Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, the voice comes back, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again. And I'm not sure everything to do with that, but I think about it being Passover, I have glorified my name, I rescued Israel up out of Egypt, I will glorify my name again, I'm about to perform an even bigger rescue through Jesus than that rescue that was performed through Moses. Jesus tells them the voice was for their benefit, not his. Now look at verse 31. Now is the time of judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I live from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Again, I'm kind of hearing this over against Exodus, over against the original Passover. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Passover, judgment on that world. Judgment upon the Pharaoh, judgment upon the gods of Egypt, judgment upon how they oppressed the Israelites, judgment there. And Pharaoh was judged. And Jesus is saying, now is the time for judgment on this world. And now the prince of this world will be driven out. The Pharaoh of this world will be driven out. They may have been thinking about Rome, but Jesus was thinking bigger. That the prince of this world wasn't the Roman emperor, that the prince that was in command, bringing about all the wickedness on the world, that was Satan. That was the devil. That was the serpent back there in the garden. And you'll remember that the serpent back there in the garden was speaking to the woman and the man, convincing them that God wasn't worth listening to. And so they rebelled and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decided that they could create a better world. And all they did was bring death into the world and a lot of pain and a lot of chaos and a lot of injustice that continues on today. And Jesus is being victorious over that. That Jesus has this opportunity, in a sense, to listen to the serpent again. With everybody praising him and everybody saying, kind of grab all the power that you can get and flip the world so that you're on top of it and you can run things. And Jesus is resisting that. And Jesus is saying, no, I came to do my Father's will. And so he surrenders to the Father's will. And in surrendering to the Father's will, he is victorious. And he is actually bringing about a new kingdom, a kingdom that listens to God the Father, a kingdom that lives surrendered, a kingdom that knows the peace and the joy and the love of God, and it's the love of God that compels us and compels everyone in this kingdom in all that they do. Not just one more kingdom of this world. That's where the victory's at. That Jesus lived surrendered. Paul talks about it this way. Paul talks about it that through the first man, Adam, through his one act of disobedience, of rebellion, that brought sin and death into the world that impacts us all. And we're all under that rule. But in Jesus, that rule gets broken. That through Jesus and his one act of obedience, there is a new kingdom that breaks in. A kingdom of life, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of joy and love. Jesus, in this act of obedience, Jesus saying, nope, this is what I have come for. The devil is defeated in that very moment. To everyone else that's going to see this play out, looks like Jesus was a fool. That he could have had it all. And instead, he's dying on a cross with shame and humiliation. And yet Jesus knows that if he's lifted up that way and only that way, will he actually bring about a new kingdom instead of just one more kingdom. And Jesus knows that if he's lifted up that way, then the power of evil is actually broken. And he'll be resurrected, and he'll give his spirit to those who believe in him, who follow him, and his life will be fruitful. Fruitful in terms of a new kingdom with a new people instead of just one more kingdom. The victory. So that brings me to kind of a final, aspect of this message. That Jesus is victory, victorious. And the passage that John Mark read in Revelation, Jesus is in the throne and Jesus is being worshiped. And palm branches were present once again. Victory was recognizable, at least by those who were there. Still not easily recognized here on earth. But here's the question. What does it mean for us to live in the victory of Jesus? So he comes in as king, and we have this better perspective now than what the people in the crowd had. We recognize that it was a pretty ironic victory, that it was a victory that looked like death, that nobody would have said he was victorious, but then with the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit and Jesus' ascension, believers recognize he's victory. It really was victory. So what does it mean for us to live in the victory of Jesus? I want to go a couple directions with it. First direction. Who do you say Hosanna to? You know? Like who do you really cry out Hosanna to? Like, I know when we come together and we sing and we're singing Hosanna and we're singing to the Lord, but I'm talking about maybe after you get home. So between Sundays, who do you say Hosanna to? Like, who are you praising? Who are you acclaiming as Savior? What are you acclaiming as Savior? What are you hoping? Who are you hoping will actually save you? A little bit about this. I think sometimes we go through a stretch in our lives where, if I'm really honest, the only time we say Hosanna is when we're looking in the mirror. That we think we're going to save ourselves. That we think that we got the answers. That we think that we're self-sufficient. That we don't, and if we're not, that's where we're trying to get to. To where we don't need anybody, we don't need anything, we don't need to rely upon anybody. We are going to be self-sufficient, we are going to be self-made, we're going to be self-sustaining, we're going to be self-saving. And so oftentimes we go through a stretch in life where the only person we cry out Hosanna to is ourselves. Well, many of you have already been through that stage and you know that that's a lie. And some of you may be in that stage, some of you may be tempted to go into that stage, and the rest of us kind of have news for you that you're going to discover the lie. That there's no way that we can save ourselves. That there's no way we can be, you know, kind of self-sufficient. That sooner or later we're going to recognize, maybe sooner or later the mirror's going to shatter. Well, we're the ones who are going to shatter. And we'll realize that that was a lie, that we can't save ourselves, that we're not worthy of Hosanna. And sadly, what happens at that point so often is that we start looking in other places than Jesus. And so maybe we're shouting Hosanna thinking that a career is the answer, or just a job. Maybe we start shouting Hosanna thinking that the person that we're dating or the person that we're married to or the person that we're hoping to date or hoping to meet somewhere, that we're hoping that God will bring somebody into our lives just like he brought Jesus into Jerusalem, seemingly from nowhere. And we're craving, you know, we're just waiting to say Hosanna like that's what's going to save us. And relationships are really important, and we are people of relationship, and we need relationships, but that relationship is not the Hosanna. Could be, I don't know, you can fill in the blank. And it could be noble things, it could be despicable things. But how many things do we cry out Hosanna to? Like, those are the things that actually save us. Those are the things that actually get us through. Those are the things that give us hope. And then we discover they don't. That they're a lie. Only Jesus is worthy of Hosanna. Only Jesus is the one who is worthy of our praise. Only Jesus is the one who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives. Jesus is God's salvation for us. And if we're crying it out to someone else or something else, it's kind of like just crying it out to Pharaoh, crying it out to the Roman Emperor, crying it out to one more kingdom of this world that's just passing. And in its passing, it will take you with it. Not worthy. So that's the first thing I would like for you to just kind of pause on and reflect on as you go forth from here today. Who am I crying out Hosanna to? And to realize that only Jesus is worthy of our Hosannas. The second aspect of this, in terms of living in the victory of Jesus. It's, yes, to cry out Hosanna to him, but then it's also to hear his call to follow him. And so he calls us into his victory by calling us to imitate him, to be another kernel that falls to the ground and is buried, and then out of it comes a new life. In the church, we would call that baptism. We call that conversion. We call that identifying by faith with Jesus so that we actually die a death in his death. And so that we begin to realize that our lives aren't ours, but our lives are his. And so by faith, we're kind of buried along with him in the ground. And then by faith, he brings us up into a new life that is actually fruitful. And instead of simply living for ourselves and producing no fruit, we actually begin to live for him, and we discover that through us, he begins to produce fruit. And that our lives take on a different kind of significance. That instead of being all about kind of holding on to ourselves, he actually turns us into people who bless one another, who lift others up, who encourage each other. And so he flips us from the inside out. And if we're going to live in his victory. Sounds kind of weird to say it this way. But if we're going to live in his victory, we have to enter into his quote-unquote defeat. I mean, you know and I know it wasn't a defeat, that he was actually being obedient and victorious. But when he calls us into it, it can feel like defeat. Like, I got to let go of my life? I got to surrender? Surrender is defeat language. But it's a victorious surrender. It's an upside down surrender. But when we do that, we discover that he actually infuses us with life, and we begin to bear fruit, and we're actually sharing in his victory. See, if we're going to shout Hosanna and really mean it, then we also need to be that kernel that falls to the ground, so that a field of sunflowers can be produced coming out of our lives. And if we just try to hold on, nothing's going to come out of our lives. We're just going to pass with whoever we're saying Hosanna to. Kind of a third angle on it. Jesus empowers us to follow. So he makes a way for us to follow. So please don't go out of here feeling like you're just being told that you got to follow Jesus better. Okay, because that's not really hopeful news. If I'm just told I got to do something better, if I'm just told I got to let go, if I'm just told that I got to improve in this and improve in that, and I mean, you can get that most anywhere. Somebody's always telling you something that you got to do better. See, the good news about Jesus' victory is that it's not simply news about doing something better, and it's not simply news about what Jesus did, but in what Jesus did, he actually empowers us for a new life. Jesus empowers us to surrender. Jesus empowers us to allow God to have God's way in our lives. I don't know how to say it better. If I'm just trying to live a Christian life, a godly life, a right life by my own power and by my own strength, and that's not possible. Jesus didn't die so that I could do it by my strength. Jesus died so that I could do it by his Spirit. Jesus died so that we could be this new kingdom that's not empowered by the old human spirit of, I can do this and I can do it better. Jesus died so that we can be part of this kingdom that lives by his Spirit, so that it's his Spirit that empowers us to live surrendered to God. It's his Spirit that empowers us to bend our knees in surrender and prayer. It's his Spirit that empowers us to love and to trust, to follow through. So Jesus accomplishes quite the victory. And we celebrate that this morning. And we wave those palm branches, or we throw that confetti, or we shout in our hearts, however we want to do it. But we're doing it because he's the one who's worthy. I guess that would be my last thing. I had a conversation with a student, it's been a couple weeks ago now, and she was really kind of put off by a lot of what she saw in terms of Christianity. And the thing that she was really struggling with is people talking about Jesus in such a way that you do this and he does this for you. And so it was kind of like just an exchange. Like, I give Jesus a little bit of praise and Jesus is going to bless me with this. You know, I put this in the offering and Jesus is going to bless me with this. I mean, so it's just kind of a transaction that we're only worshiping Jesus because of the gain, the benefits of worshiping Jesus. And I don't doubt for a moment. I mean, I can testify to it that worshiping Jesus comes with great benefits. But you do know the real reason we worship him, right? It's because he's worthy of our hosannas. He's worthy of our worship. That he's the one who's victorious. And so as the victorious one, as the one who kind of broke the chains of Satan, broke the chains of sin, broke the chains of death, that he's the one who's actually worthy of our worship, of our hosannas. And we're going to say hosanna to somebody, whether it's hosanna in the mirror, whether it's hosanna to some other thing. I mean, I guess you could get in such despair that you think no one or nothing is worthy of hosanna, so you just go through life not trusting or praising anybody or anything. That's tragic in and of itself. But Jesus is the one who's worthy of our hosannas. And that's why we worship him. And we want to live in his victory because he's the victorious one. And he is so good and he is so gracious, so fruitful, that he gives us his Spirit so that we can participate in his life. So this morning, as we close, I just want to invite you to stand. And Hadley, if you guys would come and lead us in one of the hosannas. We opened and closed our worship with hosannas. So lead us in one of the hosannas, whichever one the Lord puts on your mind. And as we sing, I invite you to really sing to the Lord. and to come and receive communion, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together. But as you receive that bread and the cup, you're inviting Jesus to empower you to surrender to him. Empower you to be in the ground by faith so that your life can bear fruit to his glory. We come singing Hosanna. So would you come?